Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 through 20 today. Revelation 1, we'll consider four verses, and today we'll then conclude chapter 1. Only 21 more chapters to go. How does this book of Revelation relate to Christmas morning? Anyone but Lily gets the answer because she answered it before, I believe. How does Revelation relate to Christmas morning? Remember on the kids' bulletin? On the front cover of the kids' bulletin for that, we had a child, and what was before him? He was unwrapping his present, right, on Christmas morning. Because on Christmas morning, we have the disclosure of the gifts that we've been given by those who love us. And in the book of Revelation, we have the disclosure of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is disclosing to us something very specific in this book. From the very beginning, we know what this book is about. As it says in chapter 1, verse 1, it is to show His servants the things that must soon take place. The things that must take place. That means there are certain future events that are necessary. You say, well, what's necessary to come? What's necessary is the kingdom of God. And we know that because we wrote in the margin Daniel chapter 2. And we know that in the future is the coming kingdom of the Son of Man, the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what is to come. It is kingdom come. And this book is all about that kingdom coming. And it tells us by whom that kingdom will come. That's further down in verse 7. Where it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. That's Jesus Christ. He is coming to accomplish the victory of God and bring in the eternal kingdom. That's the stuff of this book. That's a quick explanation of the entire book, where we're going to get to. And it's the book itself that shows us exactly what the book is about. Not every book of the Bible does that for us. It says it in such a plain way right at the beginning of the book. This one does. Now, as we looked at the greeting, the introduction, there's actually a split introduction. The first introduction sounds just like a book of prophecy, which is what this book is. It is five times called a book of prophecy. Some say six, but at least five times called the book of prophecy. And it begins just like the prophets begin, the vision of Isaiah. And here it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealing this prophecy through his angel to his servants, to his servant John and to his servants. That would be the people of God. Now, that's the first introduction. Then we kind of have introduction two, which is verses 4 through 8. That's what we have at the beginning of our New Testament letters. You typically have the writer. You have the recipient and this statement of introduction greeting. And what we saw in verses 4 and 5 and 6 was something that also can relate to the Christmas time. Now, this one's going to be harder to remember, but you should be able to remember this. This also includes gifts. The question is, what are the gifts and who's giving what? One gift that is from God to His people is grace. That's why it says grace to you and peace from Him. There is grace that God's people can expect to receive from God. So just like at the holiday season, you receive a gift and you think, I've got a gift, now I need to give a gift back. Well, we're instructed of the appropriate gift that we ought to respond to His grace with. And that is, according to verses 5 and 6, glory. He gives us His grace. We are to give Him glory, and particularly so to Jesus Christ. That is the highlight of verses 5 and 6. We get grace from God, and we are to give glory to Jesus Christ. This morning, as we get to verses 17 through 20, we'll get to see a bit more about that grace. What does it mean that we get to receive grace from God? This morning, I want to preach a message entitled Strengthened to bear witness. Jesus spoke to John. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning let's consider grace. Let's pray. Father, as we commence today's study of your word, we pray that there would be a freshness to it. We pray that there would be an inclination of our hearts to hear what you have to say. And we do pray this morning that you would strengthen our hearts with the words that you spoke to John, but the words that may speak to us as well. And we do pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Some tasks seem too hard. Take cleaning your room, for example. A parent almost falls to his death while walking through the child's room, and he immediately decides that Operation Find the Floor needs to come. Now, kids respond differently. It all depends on their age. You tell some kids to clean their room, and they begin a task that takes them 2 hours, but at the end of those 2 hours, their room looks pristine. Other kids respond by taking 5 minutes to push all of their things under the bed or into the closet and then say, I'm done. And yet there are other children of usually a certain age that when you tell them to clean their room, they despair and they say, I can't clean my room. Now, these are the ones who haven't learned where things go. Give kids direction. Because they really can do it. In our study of Revelation, we have come to the close of chapter 1. In the first 8 verses, we have the prologue, the introduction. And then from verses 9 to the end of the chapter, we have recorded for us the commission of John the Apostle to write this book. We see in this latter portion of chapter 1 that one like a son of man spoke to John, and that one was Jesus. And of course, John and Jesus have spoken to one another many times before this. John was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. John was the disciple who asked Jesus, who is it who is going to betray you? These people knew each other. But since that time, John being that time as a disciple of Jesus Christ, perhaps in his late teens, or in his 20s. Since that time, since that Last Supper night, Jesus has died. Jesus has arose. Jesus has ascended to heaven. Jesus has sent the Spirit. Jesus has started to build his church. And John the Apostle was instrumental in the advance of the gospel, particularly throughout Israel and then later in Asia, where it is, according to tradition, that John was the pastor in the church of Ephesus. So John was used of the Lord to advance the gospel. John was also used to write Holy Scripture. We have the Gospel of John. We have the three letters written by John. And now, in 95 A.D., John is the last of the apostles. He's aged. And he writes this book, the last book of our Bibles. And Revelation 1 explains why it is that John wrote this book. It gives us the circumstances surrounding it, and it summarizes it in verse 2, that John was to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So he is the aged apostle on the island of Patmos on account of the word of the Lord, on account of having to bear witness for Jesus. We've summarized that 2 weeks ago by saying he was exiled to Patmos, but he was still expected to bear witness because Jesus called him to bear witness for him, even though he was exiled. From that, we learn the fact that God's servants who suffer for Jesus must continue to do so for his sake. From what I can guess and gather, John was older than any one of us, yet God still expected him to serve and to do so under pressure. How? How can someone possibly be motivated to faithfully obey God in the midst of opposition? We talked about this last week, young kids. How can you be expected and motivated to serve the Lord when you're opposed for doing so? Last week we learned it was the overwhelming sight of Jesus Christ that is the impetus for our faithful obedience. It was the impetus for John to bear witness. He saw Jesus Christ. It was an overwhelming sight. And today, as we consider the last verses, verses 17 through 20, we'll learn that Jesus strengthens his humble servants. We learn that because Jesus strengthened John to bear witness for him. We already saw in verse 4 that what God's people can expect from God is grace. It says, grace to you. And grace is what God gives us to strengthen us to do his will. You wrote next to that, you wrote in the margin to verse 4, kind of a definition of what grace is in 2 Timothy 2:1, which says, Paul speaking here to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is the grace of God that strengthens God's people. Grace is what we need. Grace is what God promises to give. And grace is what we see Jesus give John in the close of this chapter. So two simple points this morning. The first is the fact that Jesus comforts his humble servants. Jesus comforts his humble servants. John, who'd fallen, was comforted by Jesus. And let's read about it in verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I want to draw our attention to what John did when he saw Jesus. The text tells us that he fell before Jesus. And I believe that's instructive for us. That teaches us that those who fall before Jesus need not fear. Those who fall before Jesus need not fear. John was completely overwhelmed by what he saw. And that's something that we would consider typical of those who come face to face with the Lord. Think about the prophet Ezekiel, even as we considered in Sunday school together. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, where the prophet says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Very similar to Revelation 1:17. Later in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 4, I looked and behold, glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And other people who saw the Lord responded likewise. We think of Abraham, or we think of Joshua. So when we who regularly read our Bibles come to the end of our Bibles and we read that John fell, we're not surprised by his response. But let's look in our Bibles at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Because falling before the Lord is not the only response to the Lord. There's another type of response to seeing the Lord. Verse 7 says that one day every eye will see him and will wail on account of him. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I need you to see that there is a different response between verse 7 and 17. John humbled himself before Jesus. And we should interpret it that way, given the fact of what Jesus said immediately following. The first thing Jesus said to him was, fear not. Jesus is not going to say to those who see him one day, fear not, because they are unbelieving and they will receive his judgment. Not everyone who sees him will hear the words, fear not, but John does. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, John's response here, I believe, was the right response because it was one of humility before the sovereign Son of Man who will reign forever and ever. And it fits theologically because we know from just the teaching of the Bible at large that God gives grace to a certain group of people. He doesn't give grace to everyone. God gives grace to the humble. And he resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6, for example. By way of application, let me compare the response we find here in Revelation 1 to the typical Christian worship service today. When you think of a typical, not here, I guess, because we're not typical. When you think of a typical, as you'd see it online, as you'd hear about it in other places, a typical worship service is going to include raising hands, loud music, and perhaps smoke and lights. What often happens in those settings are songs sung with that are doctrine light and overly romantic in what they say. Let me give you an example. One Christian writer writes this song, and he says, she says this of the Lord, "You are my desire. No one else will do, because nothing else could take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace." Another writer says, "Lord of truth, I'm falling in love with you." Another song says, "I want to lavish my love on you, Jesus." Now, those are just a few of the "Jesus is my girlfriend" type of modern worship songs that are sung today. But when songs that you're not sure if you're listening to the non-religious radio station or the religious station show up in Christian worship, why is that there? When you look at Revelation chapter 1, you don't think, it really looks like John has just fallen in love with Jesus. No, he is falling on his face as dead before Jesus. It's a completely different kind of falling, especially given how wicked our society considers falling in love and how separate it is from any understanding of what love truly is in the Scriptures. So I just want us to, for a moment, compare what typically is considered to be worship in America with what it says in Revelation 1. And perhaps what we'll get to in Revelation 4 and 5 when we see a picture of heavenly worship. What I think we'll notice here is there is extreme reverence for God and respect for His high and lofty position. Now, I do realize that what we see here in Revelation 1 is instructive for more than just the way a church worships. But I do think it does apply to the way the church worships. We need to have a certain kind of image that we're worshiping, and it needs to be the one that's described to it for us in verses 12 through 16. And we ought to respond as verse 17 shows us, that kind of humility. But my point here, broader than simply church worship, is that most people today completely get God and Jesus wrong with what they think about Him. I want to press on all of us this. While we haven't seen the Jesus that John actually saw, we read about the Jesus that John saw. And today we have the opportunity to respond as John did in humility. We all have that choice. Even though we cannot see Him right now as John saw Him, we have the opportunity to respond to Him as John did, to humble ourselves, realizing that God gives grace to the humble. And if someone refuses to humble himself now, then that person is going to be among the number who wail one day when they see Him then. That's a simple comparison between verse 7 and verse 17 in chapter 1. So where do you put yourself? In your heart, where are you before the Lord? We must consider that. What we must be counseled to do is to fall before the Lord. And if we do, we have no reason to fear Him. Those who fall before Jesus need not fear Him. And beyond that, the rest of 17 and 18 would teach us that those who hear Jesus' comforting words need not fear. John heard Jesus' comforting words. And having had this overwhelming sight of Jesus, we now have connected with it His caring touch and His tender words. Let's read 17 and 18 together. The Bible says this. It says, "Fear not." Actually, it says even before that, I fell at His feet as though dead. "But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" point here is the Lord is tender towards John, who has fallen before him. And as I look at this scene, it seems to echo a scene that comes from the prophet Daniel. We just studied Daniel, so this should be jogging our memories. Daniel chapter 10, verse 18. Daniel saw a heavenly visitant, and it says that one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And given the fact that Jesus commands John not to fear, it would seem that when Jesus touched John, it was for the purpose of his benefit, for his strengthening. That was the reason he touched him. Therefore, we would interpret what Jesus then says to be words of comfort. They follow the words, fear not. But notice what Jesus says to John in order to comfort him. And it might seem kind of strange to us, because when we want to comfort someone else, or when people at large comfort other people, they say things like this: well, don't worry, it's all going to work out. You'll get through it. It'll be okay. You can face this. You can do it. That's how most people comfort other people. Let's look how Jesus comforts John. What we realize here is that Jesus doesn't point to the power that resides in John. He doesn't point to the power that resides in us. He points to himself. He says, I am the first and the last. This is sounding exactly like Revelation 1:8. Perhaps Jesus there confesses, I am the Alpha and Omega. And those phrases are meant to be synonymous. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Revelation 22, verse 13, which is in your margin, actually adds a third and puts them all together, where it says the beginning and the end. What do all those things mean? Well, there's some more cross-references in the margin. In verse 17, you see the cross-reference to Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. Let's consider these. Isaiah 41:4 says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first and the last. What we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's God who refers to Himself in this way. So when Jesus says that He is the first and the last, He is calling Himself God. But there's something we can understand beyond that, because Isaiah 48 goes on to say, my hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So we learn from the title that He is the first and the last, that He is the eternal one. He's the one who created everything else. As the eternal one and the creator of all things, that sets Him in a place of primacy and preeminence. He's the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God. He is also the living one. Verse 18 says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So God is unlike all other things in the fact that He is not created by something else. He is self-existent. In Him is life. Everything else requires life, requires something to be put into them, for them to be made. And here's the point. Unless God gives us life, we're like toys that don't have any batteries. That when you press the button, they don't work, because there's nothing giving them life. You see, God doesn't require from some outside source life. He doesn't need batteries. He has life within Himself. He is the living one. But beyond that, there's something even more that He states here. There is actually an experience given where it says, I died and behold, I'm alive. That's not hard to consider what that means and refers to. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we realize is that death had no power over Jesus. Death could not overpower Him. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Nothing can stop the one who is the living one, because he is the sovereign one. We see that at the end of verse 18, where it says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, keys are the things you have in your pockets. Some of you kids have keys at home because you have a little treasure chest in your room that your parents have given you, and you have a key to it, and you can lock things up in there, and no one else can get to it. Or some of us older people have keys to our cars, which a lot of people leave unlocked, I guess. Or we have keys to our homes, and what that shows is we have authority to enter or to exit our vehicles or our homes. We have a certain amount of power over those things because we have the keys to them. Some of you have keys to the place that you work. It shows that you uniquely, instead of me, have access to that place and I don't, for example. Well, what does this mean to have keys, but then the authority then to enter and to exit? We see that even a cross-reference in chapter 3, verse 7. It talks about Jesus having the key of David, that he opens and no one will shut, that he shuts and no one will open. Again, you see that idea of authority and power that he has because he has the keys. But what does Jesus have the authority over? Is it a little treasure chest? Is it a car? Is it a house? He has the keys to death and Hades. That just has to sober us up immediately, because death is one of those things that everyone has to face. And he holds the key on that one. Death is the loss of life. And the fact that he has the key means that he has that authority and power to take life. Matthew 10:28 says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The point there of contrast is the fact that God has greater power, that Jesus has greater power than any other person, and that he is in charge of life and death. There is only one being in the entire universe who has authority over the lives of every other individual, and it's Jesus. He holds the key to death. He's also in charge of Hades. That's the word transliterated for us, but it is also translated in other versions, the word hell. And perhaps the translation of hell is a little bit misleading, because we just read Matthew 10:28, and that included the word hell. But that was actually a different word. The word in Matthew 10:28 was the word Gehenna. The word here is the word Hades. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. And here, as in other places in the New Testament, it refers to the fiery destination for the immaterial part of unredeemed man. You say, well, where do I get that? We get that from a story like Luke chapter 16, where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. It says of the rich man that he died and was buried. The grave is the place for a dead person's body. Verse 23 says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. So the immaterial part of him was in Hades, and that is the fiery destination. But it is also a temporary destination, because it's not the permanent place of the unredeemed. Because Revelation 20 verse 14 tells us death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. It's the lake of fire that is the final destination of the unredeemed. So if you want to look for a timeline, think of Noah and all the people that Noah preached to for a long time, that he told them that the flood was coming, and they laughed at him. He got in the ark, he was safe. The rest of the people, they died. Where did they go who were unbelieving? They went to Hades, this fiery destination for the immaterial part of man. Where are they today? Thousands of years later, they're still here today. One day, they will stand before the Lord. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's what's described here, Hades. Jesus has authority over this place. And that is to show he has supreme power and authority. And just to mention those things, it seems to show us that Jesus is just fearsome, powerful, and great. But remember how John positions himself before him. He's on his face. John has humbled himself before Jesus. And it is only due to that fact, I believe, that he is then told, "Fear not." It could only be true that he is told to fear not if John is someone who has humbled himself and been forgiven of all of his sins and is a servant of God. That is the only way that one day you will see the Lord and he will tell you, "Fear not, because you've been forgiven of all of your sins, because you've humbled yourself before the Son of Man." That's John before us. And by God's grace, that's each one of us who's trusted in Jesus. So we don't have to fear this great God because we've bowed before him. So we can be assured that he will comfort us when he speaks to us. And beyond that, as we continue the rest of this chapter, verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus counsels his humbled servants. Jesus counsels his humble servants. John, he's fallen on his face, and now he is counseled by Jesus. Let's read about it together. And we'll see that Jesus tells his servants exactly what they should do. John was to write about three things. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to John, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place." You say, why is Jesus repeating himself? Because back in verse 11, John was told to write what he has seen. That's true. He's already been told to write what he sees. But now he is instructed more specifically what he is supposed to write. He's supposed to write three things. He's supposed to write what he has seen. You'll say, what does that mean? Well, we've seen a whole lot of things in chapter 1. Look at verse 12. And he sees the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. You look at verse 17. When I saw him, he fell on his face. Verse 20, it talks about what he saw in the lampstands and the stars. So all of chapter 1, as it says even in some of your Bibles, is the vision of Jesus. That is what he has seen. So John is supposed to record that, and he did. Beyond that first thing he was supposed to write, he's supposed to write the things that are. And that refers to chapters 2 and 3. The things that are chapters 2 and 3. And you say, well, how do we know that? We know that kind of by reverse engineering, because we know where the third division begins. The third thing John was supposed to write was those things that are to take place after this. And there is only one other place in the book of Revelation that we see the phrase, "after this." So I encourage you to turn to it. You've already marked it, actually. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place,'" and there's our phrase, "after this." After this. So, John is supposed to write what he'd seen. That's the past. He's supposed to write what is presently the case for the churches. And he's supposed to write what's after this. If you want to summarize what verse 19 is and teaches us, God gave John an outline. And that sounds really nice for preachers, that outlines are good things. We have an outline. Look at verse 19. The things you've seen, the things that are, the things that will be after this. That's a great outline. But you were already here with me, and a couple weeks ago we studied verse 10. And we would say, well, we already have an outline. Why is it that we have another outline? Which outline is the right outline? Well, they're both outlines. They're both good. They're just different. This one, as we see in verse 19, is something that's temporal. Past, present, future. It's temporal. It's according to time. The one I gave you in 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10, those are physical. John talks about being in the Spirit. And those are physical markers in this book that divide it into its four major visions that move forward the drama of the book of Revelation. through these divisions, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the victory of God. There's going to be a lot more lesser divisions in this book, but in general, we have the major ones. We have temporal divisions. We have physical divisions. And you might think, you are really confusing me. Can't you just figure out one outline and let's go with that? Well, the book has more than one. And we have to be able to go with that. Say, how can I think about that? How can I put that in my brain? We can figure that out. Think of our bodies. We have a nervous system. Can you see the overlay? We have a muscular system. Can you see it? We have a skeletal system. They're all different, but they all make up one body. And while there are different portions and sections and ways of dividing this book, they all work together to make one book with one message to show us that Jesus Christ accomplishes the victory of God. We can talk about it in a temporal way. We can talk about it in a physical way. But all of these elements work together to drive home that drama of this book. That's what we have. And you think about that and you're like, this is great. You know what? I like the fact that God told John exactly what he was supposed to write. It's really plain. Write what you saw, write what is, write what will be after. Anyone can understand that. And John is older than any of us, and I think he must have appreciated how simple that must be. I think he also appreciated what comes next, because God not only tells his servants what they should do, Jesus helps his servants understand what he says. Because John was to understand the mystery of what he saw. Look at verse 20 as we close. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, last week, we already considered what the stars were. They're angels, and we saw that the lampstands were churches. I gave you the interpretation that the stars refer to pastors of those seven churches of Asia. And I told you that because it would seem really strange for John to write letters to heavenly angels. Because we recall that the revelation comes from God to Jesus, which he passes on to an angel, which he passes to John, which John's supposed to give to his servants. It would seem really strange to throw a turn in there and send it back to the angels. So it would seem to be that this is given to the pastors of those churches. But the point that I want us to consider is the fact that we get to the end of the chapter, and Jesus sees it necessary to explain things to John. Because the stars and the lampstands, it says the mystery. It describes them as a mystery. That means John didn't get it. And Jesus doesn't want John not to understand. He wants John to understand. And I think that's really encouraging for us. Jesus is caring enough to lay before John exactly what he wanted him to do. And then he goes on to explain some things that might be confusing to him. You say, what do we get from that? Yes, there are many things in life that we wonder about and we wish we understood better. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, when you read what God has said in his word, God has made the path of righteousness abundantly plain. And he has explained so many things to us that we as his children, whether young or old, like the Apostle John, can just be counseled by the plain teaching of what Jesus has said. And that ought to encourage us. That ought to encourage us in a world where everyone wonders, what should I do? God's people know what to do. Why? Because God's told them. Say, how can I wrap this up in my mind? This again points me back to the prophet Daniel as we studied it together in Daniel chapter 10. You remember Daniel saw the heavenly messenger. And he was overcome by that experience of seeing him. His strength left him. But think about what he said of that whole experience. He said, as he, the messenger, spoke to me, I was strengthened. As he spoke to me, I was strengthened. I think that would summarize what happened here for the Apostle John. Jesus spoke to him and he was strengthened. And I think the same is true for a child who despairs at cleaning his room. I can't clean my room. Well, you can. If you quiet your heart, if you submit to your mom and dad, if you listen to them, they will plainly and clearly instruct you how to put a toy here in that bin and take these clothes and put them in that bin. Because they will be patient with you and guide you. Even so, God instructs us. And as He instructs us, that strengthens us. And that's how grace works. The Bible says that it is the word of His grace. By what He says, He strengthens us. And we're already told in verse 4, that's what God's people can expect. We can expect the grace of God. How is He going to get that to us? By speaking to us. That's what He did to John. And that's how He strengthens him so that John will bear witness for him. And John did, because we have the book before us. And we may, in humble obedience to the things that God says to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would allow us to see how kind You have been to us who have humbled ourselves before You, how You have made our way straight, how You have strengthened us by Your grace, given the fact that You have spoken to us and You guide us in the way. You've even given Your Holy Spirit to help us to walk in the way. Father, we pray that we would give ourselves as John to what You've called us to do. And Father, in particular, we pray for anyone today who has not responded as John did. But when they see You, they would be among those who will wail when they see You, because it won't be a pleasant thing, because they realize they have refused to submit to You. Father, these are matters for eternity. So may we be sober in our assessment of what You've said, and to be humble enough, even at this moment, to come before You and to humble ourselves before Jesus, the Son of Man, the Sovereign Ruler, and to seek His forgiveness for all of our sin, knowing that He will say to us, if we would come to Him, fear not. Because You have complete control and sovereignty over all things. So help us to trust You today in Jesus' name. Amen.